Today is a day where we have the opportunity to celebrate the certainty of our hope as Christians. Because the crucified and then buried, the lifeless and decaying body of Jesus was changed. His heart began to beat again, and blood coursed through his veins again. His lungs filled with air again, and his neurons were firing once more. Many things were the same about this resurrected Christ. After all, the old body got up and left the tomb, right? It was still Jesus. But some things were different as well. He rose with the unique and the magnificent qualities of immortality and incorruption. What that precisely looks like is a good question. Perhaps the disciples have a little bit better idea than we do. He was recognizable but fundamentally fit for living forever. The resurrection of Jesus, this underscores really any and every ounce of true hope for life after death that's ever been felt. With it, with the hope of resurrection, followers of Jesus, we can move toward death with a measure of calm and certainty, trust. We know where we're going. We know what will happen. But without it, any encounter with death, regardless of what you believe, it involves rounding this blind corner, right? Confident only of one thing. You're not coming back. And so the question is a heavy one, and it looms, I think, over every generation that lives. How certain is the resurrection of Jesus? How certain is that? Is there for sure life after death? Has the resurrection already occurred in some perhaps spiritual or immaterial way, which leaves nothing left to anticipate? Or will there be a physical, like a bodily resurrection? Will our bodies rise? Are our bodies good or bad? How should we think about that? If we do rise physically, then what does that look like? Never seen a resurrected body before. What will these bodies be made of? Will I still look like me? What will I be capable of? And what measure of confidence can I have in an answer to any one of those questions? In that list of questioning, there's a range of deeper skepticism towards curiosity. But each of them, those questions just asked, were likely considered by the skeptics in Corinth in the first century. In some ways, things haven't changed, have they? The influence of these people, the skeptics in the church, these church-swaying doubters, was increasing. Their influence was increasing as their denial increased. Their denial concerning the topic of resurrection arose. So in the first letter to the Corinthians, the saints in Corinth, Paul ends his letter by considering this topic. This is the crowning jewel of the letter. It's a beautiful, a magnificent, a in some ways complex, in other ways very simple chapter. My prayer this morning is that the God of power, who holds and graciously dispenses life everlasting, that he would fill us with hope as we look at 1 Corinthians 15. It really is too much for one sermon. It's way too much for one sermon. So a lot of questions will probably remain unanswered, but we do want to talk about the themes briefly, like kind of walk through Paul's line of argumentation. It's one treatise. It's one piece, one document. But then closer to the end, slow and consider particularly our resurrected bodies, which is what Paul does, verses 35 and following. What do our resurrected bodies look like? How does Jesus' resurrection impact us as believers? So I'm going to say a brief word of prayer, and then we'll dive into 1 Corinthians 15. God of power, give us help and grace. Assist us by your Spirit. Your Spirit is in many of us, indwelling, owning. And so we pray that whether the excitement around the day is felt innately or whether it's something that we must instruct ourselves toward, I ask that you would fill us with confidence, fill us with hope, as 1 Corinthians is intended to do. And we pray that your Spirit would encourage, build up your people so that we would be steadfast and immovable and abounding in good works, abounding in hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So all of the chapter, all 15, 1 through 58, the whole thing is sort of organized like a philosophical debate. Paul is out to prove a point, to defend his point, to refute the opposition. And so he begins with an opening statement. That's verses 1 through 11 is his opening statement. And what he does here is he stands firmly, personally, in the gospel as a teacher of the gospel. So he personally is there, and then he's instructing and calling other people to this ancient good news of Jesus, which promises salvation for those who believe in Christ. Now, implicit in the argument here is that salvation involves life after death. It involves saving from the most destructive enemy, saving from death itself. And so Paul, in this section, he argues for the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection. He does so by declaring the gospel very clearly, almost like an early creedal form. There's these four articles of faith that make up this gospel statement. And they are that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was buried, that Christ rose again the third day, and that Christ was seen again by many. Now, the first, the fact that Christ died, brings to light the reason that he died and the reason we would ever have anticipation that he would come to die. The problem was our sin. But he died for that purpose, in order to address the sin problem. So he became a man and he experienced righteous condemnation and death. His burial demonstrates that he died. It makes it an undeniable reality. So he died for sins. That is undeniable. And then he rose again the third day. God gave life to God, and Jesus rose from the dead. What evidence do we have of the resurrection? Well, the undeniable evidence of the resurrection, as presented in 1 Corinthians 15, is many, many, many eyewitnesses. A lot of people saw him. A lot of people, even that didn't think they would see him, saw him. It doesn't seem to be this intricate plan. We're like, well, we know he said this, and so we're going to steal his body, as the Pharisees and the soldiers lied about. We're going to steal his body, and it's going to be the big hoax. No, they were resigned. They were defeated. Jesus had died. They hadn't heard all that he had to say. They weren't anticipating this 3 days later resurrection. And the only thing you can see in the Gospels that makes it very clear, the only thing that would prove it to them is if they saw him, they touched him, they interacted with him, they watched him eat. They needed evidence after evidence after evidence in order to believe this. So that he was seen by many is undeniable evidence of his resurrection. What Paul's saying here is that to preach Christ is to preach resurrection from the dead. You cannot separate the two. If you do, you'll see what happens, right? What happens to the gospel and what happens to Jesus and what happens to us if there is no resurrection? Well, he starts in verse 12 by describing what will happen. He offers his first refutation to the opposition. So let's say you're right. Let's say there is no resurrection. Consider the logical end, Christian, of the resurrection. Consider what happens. And so his refutation is riddled with all of these syllogisms, syllogism after syllogism, this if then, if then, if then, if then. You can see it time and time again throughout this whole section. And he's calling out, he's identifying the unacceptable consequences of calling resurrection into question. If there is no resurrection, Christ is dead. The bottom of the box just falls out. Without resurrection, we are believing and resting and trusting and hoping in a dead Jesus. A dead Jesus means the death of hope. It means no more conquering king, no more destroyer of the serpent, no more rescuer of sinners, no Christ, no Christians. There is no gospel, there is no good news if the resurrection is not true. It's good for us to consider that. It's good for us to embrace that. It's good for us to not skirt the issue. If the resurrection isn't true, there is no Christianity. So that's what happens to Christ. He's dead. Well, if he's dead, then what about, you know, the gospel and the faith? And he goes on to just show all of these problems. He says, well, the gospel and the faith are empty. It actually is not substantive. If the resurrection isn't true, if Christ is not raised, then we should go home because there's nothing real here. The greatest story ever told just fell through. The hero wasn't really a hero. The investment company you risked everything in was a shell. The oasis that promised water was just a mirage. And what you thought meant something never meant anything. Without the resurrection, the good news is just noise. So what does that mean about us? Jesus is dead, and the gospel and our faith are empty. And what does that make us? It makes us liars. That's what it makes us. It makes us deceivers, trickers, people who offer false hope, who pretend, who try to make people feel better, who offer a crutch in order to help someone through a dark and a difficult world. We tell lies to make people feel better. In our preaching, we do this. I do this. Pastor Matt would do this. In our evangelism, anytime we offer a shred of hope to a neighbor, a family member, a coworker, we're lying. To our children, as we instruct them in the faith, as we teach them about Jesus, we're lying. It's not true if Jesus is not raised from the dead. So we're liars. We're also condemned. Jesus' death, in order to address sin, is so closely married to his resurrection in order to accomplish redemption. Both death and resurrection are essential to redemption. They operate in conjunction with each other. As one scholar said it, redemption from sin or bondage is no redemption without redemption to new life. Remember, as we walked through the book of Colossians, that Paul made this argument with baptism. There are multiple images in baptism. We're associated with the death of Jesus. Good. And so the old mind and authority and actions are dead. But if you just stay there, if you stay in the water, it's over. There's no hope. The beautiful aspect of redemption is then that you come out of the water, that we are towards something. We're bought by someone. We're freed unto life. So we have a new mind, and we adopt the mind of God, and we adopt the actions of God. And so there's hope in resurrection, not hope only in the death of Jesus. And so we would still be condemned in sin. We'd be guilty. We also would have a difficult time addressing the ones who have already died. Calls them the sleeping ones multiple times in the chapter. Those who have already died, they're dead forever. There's no resurrection, then they're gone. He'll get to address this again in a moment when he talks about how resurrection affects our lives. But the innumerable crowd that's filled with generation after generation of those whose hope rested in God alone, they're lost forever. This notion that we have that death is not goodbye, it's simply something like see you later, that's senseless and silly without the resurrection. So here, Paul maintains hope in the very Christian way of expressing death. He calls it sleep. And sleep is something from which we awake. So this word that anticipates a future awakening at the eschatological dawn of the day of the Lord, when the sun rises, we will rise too. Finally, he says, if Jesus is dead, then we are supremely pitiable. The world's perspective of us would be right. Oh, those poor dears, right? What are they doing, spending all of their life sitting together and singing songs about a dead Jesus, hoping beyond hope that they can carry on after the dead, that they'll be able to see behind the impossible veil of seeing, so unable to face the reality of life that they have demanded this delusional dimension for which they would die. They became, as one said it, martyrs to an illusion, dying for nothing. Dying for a lie. That would be supremely pitiable. Paul doesn't waste a breath. In verse 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He's back to his argument. He's back to truth. He's back to solid theology. He's back to that ground, the ground of Christ. He reaches into that sort of fearful spiral of syllogisms we just looked at, and he undoes them all with a word. That's verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead. Not only did he rise, like historically, that there was a day he came up from the grave, but he is alive. He's alive today. He was resurrected unto eternity. That's his confidence. And if I might interject then, looking backwards before we carry on, looking backwards, what that does is it undoes all of the syllogisms. It makes the opposite argument. So we would do well to look back and say, oh, but if there is a resurrection, then Christ is alive. And if Christ is alive, then the gospel and faith are full. They're substantive. And we are truth tellers, and we are forgiven. Our sin has been addressed. We're no longer condemned. And the sleeping ones who rested in Christ, they will rise. They will live. And we are supremely enviable. Don't feel sorry for me. I know where I'm going. I know what's going to happen. There's questions. Of course there are questions. He'll address that in a moment. You can have questions and move forward in faith and in confidence. Throughout the rest of the next section, after making that statement, the section is really confirming the resurrection. There's a lot of theology packed through here, through verse 34, really. But we'll summarize with a few ideas. He says, Jesus has taught us that the lives of the disciples are inextricably linked to his. Where he goes, they go. Even when Jesus asks them, are you willing to drink this cup of suffering? And they say, well, yes, we want to drink it. And he says, you won't want to, but you will. You will drink this cup of suffering. And so what then his resurrection does is it shows us a picture of us. It preaches, it anticipates, it's the paradigm for our own lives. It's a visible display. Granted, it was 2,000 years ago, but it was an actual, as we are walking around as human beings in history, living out 2024, at that point in time, he actively walked around and he showed people visibly what resurrection would look like. Where he goes, there we will go. He's like the first plant that springs from the ground. And if they could, all of the other plants, that's us, would watch with excitement and with assurance, crying out, we're coming too, like we're going to grow too. We'll spring out of the ground, for he has. So Paul utilizes the truths that are often individual or that are often minimized in our highly individualized society, right? We're so focused on the self. But here he is more about the corporation. He's more about humanity as a whole. He says, we're in this together. We have corporate solidarity with Adam. Humanity shares a fellowship of death in Adam. That's his argument. But the last Adam, Jesus, offers an inverse fellowship, the fellowship of life in him. So it becomes a question initially here and developed later, of which Adam are we in? And there's multiple answers to that based upon what you mean by the question. Which Adam, as it relates to 1 Corinthians 15, is our bodies in? And you might also ask, which Adam are our spirits in? And that would give us hope for where we're going. So beginning in verse 24, then, Paul declares the kingship of Jesus in relationship to his resurrection. Resurrection, that he is the first and that he is divine. This demands his supreme authority. It demands his kingship. And so at the end of all things, what he makes this argument in 24 and following is that Jesus will annihilate. He will bring to an end every enemy that has ever faced him. He will annihilate any and every power that opposes him. Jesus will be king over everything. God has determined this to be, therefore it must be. But over that sort of life-infusing promise looms the ancient enemy, the one that threatens to undo God's promise, the great equalizer, the end of all mankind, the thickest and darkest curtain behind which no one in the land of the living can see behind. That enemy is death. As long as death lives, the promise of God is not fully accomplished. There must be the death of death, established at the resurrection and executed in the last day. There's a little more on that at the end. So he moves in 29 through 34 to consider, let's think about how the resurrection has already impacted our lives. And if, again, the resurrection is not to be, if that has not occurred, then why are we living in this way? So he continues, really, it's an expansion on the pitiable state if resurrection is not true. The pitiable state if resurrection isn't so. The lives of Christians, yours and mine, are nonsensical. It doesn't really make sense why we're doing what we're doing. He says, so why is it that you baptize for the dead? Why is it that you would, and I think what he's saying here is, why is it that you would prepare a body for burial in such a careful way? Why would you do that? Why would you treat a funeral with such anticipation? That doesn't make sense. You're just putting them in the ground and they're just going to decay. Why do Christians today place value on the bodies of the sleeping ones? Oh, because they're not done yet. The body, Jesus is not done with their body. It's because of resurrection. Why is it then that the apostle, why would Paul stand in harm's way? Why did he continue getting in trouble after trouble after trouble? Why did he keep preaching? Why did he keep warring for truth? Why was he willing to experience persecution and the threat of death? Why did Christians in the first centuries, why did they face beasts in the arena? And why would Paul battle so ferociously against proponents of erroneous doctrine? Why would he do all of that? And why do Christians today suffer for their faith? Or they suffer the rending of their families or torture or death? Why take a stand against the Antichrist ideologies and the cultural trends of the day? Why would we do that? Why do we gather here? Why do we sing? Why do we read? Why do we worship? Why do we develop strong doctrine? Why is that? Why train up our children in truth? Why face death with hope and joy? Why do our lives look this way? And he's making the argument it's exclusively because resurrected life in Christ awaits. That's why our lives look this way. If that's not true, we should do away with all of those practices. We should just live. If the dead don't rise, just eat, drink, do whatever you want. Be nice, sure. Be mean, okay. So it's over after death. That's what we are experiencing now is everything. So Paul ends the section with a warning. This is verse 33. He says, be cautious. Stop considering the voice of skeptics as so influential. Is it fine to listen? Perhaps. Is it fine to engage? Sure. Is the gospel able to stand against questioning? Absolutely. But he's saying, don't make your life with doubters. Don't listen. Don't give your ear. Don't give your heart to doubters. The question, all of these questions that are being asked, are not intended toward righteousness. He's saying, wake up to righteousness. These people don't have the knowledge of God. You should know better than to really abandon the good news of hope simply because you have questions remaining about the exact nature and the substance of your resurrected body. Look at the resurrected Christ and live in hope. So then we reach verse 35. And in this section, Paul illustrates our resurrected bodies. Right? Questions may be raised here, verse 35. And then questions are good and right. But just keep in mind, again, one more note on the skeptic, that the question of the skeptic is often intended to eternally call into question, right? Just the question follows a question, follows a question, follows a question. And it eternally calls into question that which has been established. It's an unsettling, a doubting, a denying question. That's the intention behind it. The skeptic lacks love for his fellow man. Paul instead demonstrates love by offering a steadying and assuring alternative. Here's a couple of illustrations. It says, so what's our resurrection look like again? How is it that happens? And then what kind of body is it? Where is it, like my body? Or like, how does that work with the decay thing and dust? And like, do I look just like me? Or what age am I going to be? Or is it like, do I come with everything I came with before? Like, what's going on? And so he says, fair questions. Foolish ones. he goes after the heart of their question, which is to cast a shadow over the resurrection. And here's what he does. He says, guys, this sort of thing happens. You know what this is like. Farmers, come over here. Farmers, what did you just put in the ground? And he gives this analogy of a seed. Well, say a seed. He's like, okay, and what happened? Oh, wheat came up. Weird, right? How did that happen? He says the seed went into the ground and it died. And then it came back up. How wild is that? And it was the same substance. It was the same seed, but it just looked a little bit different. It was better, right? Maybe some of you like to eat just seeds, but most of us like to eat other things too, right? There's more. It's wow, the life of the plant. And so he goes on and he describes something like that. He's like, you've seen things like this. You've seen this principle of death and life all around you. You've seen, and then he goes on here. He's like, you've seen other analogies. He's like, but what is it made of? Well, what are animals made of? Their bodies. Like, what about fish? What about birds? Look at all these different kinds of bodies all around. He says, those are all of these terrestrial bodies, all of these earthly bodies walking, swimming, flying around. It's interesting, isn't it? He says, and then look up. Look up, and what do you see? You see the sun. beautiful, bright, brilliant, warming, burning. And then you see the moon at night, cool, calming, reflective. Then you see stars all over, countless miles away. Each one of them has a different body, a different brilliance, a different radiance. They all vary. Look at all of the variety in the created world of kinds of bodies. And you're worried about the kind of body you're going to have? It says, do you think that the subtle underlying question here, maybe not subtle, but the underlying question here is, if the creator of all of those things, of every suitable kind of body for every sort of kind of environment, if he can do that and masterfully form and shape all of the thousands, hundreds of thousands of different kinds of things, think he could make a new body fit for a new place? Probably. Yeah, probably we can rest in that. We're on the steadiest ground there is in the hands of the only one who's really ever made a living being in order to keep his promise. So that's really the point of all of those analogies, is the first one is unique. The seed is like the principle of life after death. We know about that. We practice it. And then the principle of like the type of body. So those are kind of the two questions seem to be illustrated there. We have to die in order to rise. And then trust God with the kind of body that we will have. Nevertheless, I think there are many, many principles that we know about our resurrected bodies, primarily grounded in Christ's resurrection and then the new earth principle. So in these two, we see all sorts of beautiful, confident things. Is it my body? Is what goes into the ground what's going to be raised up? Yes, that is what's going to be raised up. Evidence, Jesus walking out of the tomb, right? His body is what was raised up. What about if it's not all there? What if we burned it? What if it got eaten by sharks? Okay. Does the creator, once again, all of these things, does the creator need everything intact? No, he designed, like they decay. This is the effects of sin that he's going to reverse, that he's going to undo. Okay, so we know that it is us. We also know that we'll be recognizable. You will look in some way like you. Some of you that excites, some of you that depresses. That's all right. Those of you that are excited, it probably will be for different reasons, right? For good reasons. For those of you that are not excited, don't worry. He's going to make everything perfectly, right? Can't he vary a body to be perfect and beautiful and radiant? Yes, he can. And we will be full and whole. But we'll be recognizable. We'll know you. You'll know me. Then we also know, he gets into this in a moment, but we know that we will be fit for a twofold sort of a life. An earthly life on New Earth that is characterized by heavenly principles. An eternal, unbreakable new earth. That's the place to which our new eternal bodies will be perfectly suited for. It's pretty hopeful. He continues, and this is a section I want to sit in for a moment as well. Then he compares our present versus our resurrected bodies. Notice that he recaptures the seed metaphor. He talks about planting or sowing. This is verse 42. Okay, so this is like the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown, planted, put in the ground in corruption. But then it's raised, it grows in incorruption. It's put in the ground in dishonor. But then it's raised in glory. It's put in the ground characterized by weakness. It comes out of the ground characterized by power. It goes into the ground characterized as natural. It comes out of the ground characterized as spiritual. So you can see he's attacking the same problem in a variety of ways. He says, today, right now, you, all of you, anyone that's living in Adam, physically, in old Adam, Here we are, and we are corrupted, dishonorable, weak, and natural. That's us. That's our present body. And we know this. We feel this. Let's walk through maybe each of these. This corruption is a description of the process of decaying. It's the process of moving toward and then beyond death, the return to dust. That's corruption. We're going back to dirt. This quality of breaking down. You feel this. Then dishonor. We are presently vehicles for unworthy attitudes and actions. We are dishonorable, dark, unworthy, sinful. These are the kinds of characterizations of Adam. We're weak. We're ravaged by time. We have constraints. We are limited. We are breaking. We're susceptible to injuries and accidents. Incapacity, losing abilities. This is us. And we've seen this, and we'll continue seeing it. That's not something that gets undone right now. He makes that clear in a moment. Today is not the day of the new body. Today's the day of the body of Adam. So it's, you can see that's what's planted. It's, I mean, the seed illustration is almost too good to be true, because the seed almost feels better than this stuff. Right? Corruption, dishonor, weakness, natural. But then what's the description of what's coming? So the corruption, that it moves toward decay, this whole process is reversed. It's like the second law of thermodynamics is undone and like broken and shattered. And now things don't move that way naturally unless they're acted against. They actually naturally move toward wholeness. They naturally move toward regeneration and growth and excitement and no longer breaking down but building up. This is sort of the state or the quality of the new resurrected body. And then is it any longer capable of dishonor? Are we any longer vehicles of sin and brokenness and offense against God? No. It's raised a glorified body. And that means a lot of things, but one of the things that it includes here is that it's no longer a vehicle for wickedness. It's exclusively a vehicle for righteousness. Can you imagine you being exclusively a vehicle of righteousness? I can't imagine me being like that. That's awesome. There's a really cool song that I like that says, like, I've seen glimpses or flashes, little bits of this. Right? I've seen this before. Like when you loved your neighbor, when you took that meal in the name of Jesus, when you extended a hand to lift a brother, when you did these things, when you prayed, when you bent your knee to the King of Kings and you worshiped and you acknowledged our need and you brought the brothers and sisters before God, those are glimpses of you being a vehicle of righteousness. But it's all ever only that. And then, my, how we're weak. We know this. Can you imagine not being weak? Powerful. For what? For righteousness. Powerful in being a vehicle of righteousness. Strong. Stronger than you've ever been before. And then he describes this as natural and spiritual body. That's verse 44. It's so natural, raised spiritual. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What is this natural and spiritual? I think primarily what he's describing here is not, it's not more important than what it means, but certainly what it doesn't mean is that it doesn't paint a contrast between material and immaterial. He's not saying we're physical now and then we're immaterial then. No, because Jesus was physical, right? We know we're going to be human again. But this ordinary, natural, normal, Adamic body is open to the influence of the Holy Spirit, but it's marred by everything previously mentioned. This spiritual body is going to be characterized by an uninterrupted and total openness to the presence and the power and the authority of God. It's spiritual. It is fit for him. It's designed for his world and his presence. Let's look for a moment at this next section, and then we'll end in 51 through 57. This is a return to the idea of the corporations, that there is an Adamic world, a first Adamic world, and then a second or a last Adamic world. The first Adam, hey, he was a living being. He was alive. He was a human. Where did that life come from? Came from, there was the breath of God. God animated him, gave him life. But this last Adam is the one who gives life. He is the life-giving spirit. So why don't we feel like this today? Well, because there's an order of things, he says, that it's not time today for the last Adam's body. Today is a day for the first Adam. It comes first. And then the second, the last Adam, comes after. They're characterized by where they're from. Adam is from the dirt, and so he's characterized by the dirt. God, Jesus, the last Adam, is of heaven, and so he's characterized by these heavenly attributes, this eternality, and again, the presence of God, and he's fit for living forever. That's the resurrected Jesus. Now, today, he says, we bear the image of the earthly Adam. That's why all of these things are continuing to happen. But there will be a day where even in our bodies, not only in our spirits, we will bear the image of the heavenly Adam, and that is at resurrection. That's where he's going at the end of the chapter. Before he gets there, verse 50, he says, now I say this, don't you acknowledge that you need a change? Don't you acknowledge that this image of earthly Adam is not sufficient for life on new earth? Can't you see that you need refreshed? You need resurrected? He says, flesh and blood as we are, the corrupted, dishonorable, weak, natural, that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We aren't presently fit for it. We need made new. Corruption can't inherit incorruption. And so corruption must put on incorruption. It needs changed. And let me tell you about that. Let me tell you this mystery, Paul says. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. This change is everyone in Jesus. Everyone who is following after the first fruits of life from the grave, following the firstborn, following the captain of resurrection. It will be instantaneous. This is the fastest moment for a Greek word that exists. It's like the blink of an eye is way too slow. It's instantaneous. It's just a flash. The last trumpet, it will sound, and what will happen? The dead, those who are corruptible, will be raised in incorruption. They'll be raised incorruptible and will be changed. Mortality puts on immortality. So when that happens, when corruption puts on incorruption, when mortality puts on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that he spoke of earlier, death is swallowed up in victory. In the resurrection, as anticipated and established in Jesus, in the resurrection of his body, that is all of us, the eternal host of those who are in Christ, when that happens, death is undone. Death is destroyed. It's swallowed up in victory. And we could sit and we could sing a taunting song at it if we so pleased, or if we're able to in our fit for righteousness bodies, right? And we sing, death, where'd your stinger go? You old scorpion, you old snake, it doesn't hurt anymore. Go ahead, try. It won't work. I'm immortal. I'm in Jesus. You see, this combination of sin and law and death, that's damning. When you have a divine law and our character as sinners and then we die, that's a horrible equation. It is the equation into which Jesus stepped to remedy. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. That's what we were just talking about. It's a horrible equation, but if Jesus could somehow remove any sting of death to make it, you know, a snake who tries to gum you to death. That's cute. It doesn't work. Then we would say, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do we do? Where do we go? How should we think about our resurrected bodies? Well, we should continue living the Christian life, doing all of those things that would be incomprehensible and ridiculous if Jesus had not raised from the dead, because he is raised from the dead. And we will continue to rest and trust and hope as the scriptures have taught, as God has spoken and preserved in his singular holy books, that he is true and he is God. And we will risk everything for that. I will risk being a liar. I will risk being of all men most pitiable on the resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ, the author of life, the life-giving spirit himself, the one who designed us, the one who made us, the one who sustains us, the one to whom we are going. Let's continue walking with him. And that's how he ends. He says, therefore, with all of this in mind, should we be skeptics? Should we walk away from it? Is it certain? No, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, and continue, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing it's not futile. It's not in vain. It's not a lie. Jesus, as he said in verse 20, but now Christ is risen.